I'm going to minister this morning from the subject, The Life That Counts, as we talked about the prophet for the last few weeks, the prophet Ezekiel, and I was talking about the wheel in the middle of the wheel. It was something that was impressed upon my mind to understand some things about life, particularly now. We talk about Black Lives Matter and All Lives Matter and different things concerning life. Let's talk about what life is so that the things that really matter, how can our lives really matter, or really count? And I was reading, I think the good story to understand this is even in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we see the story of the preacher, or Solomon. And I'm going to begin here in the 12th verse of the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. And this is what it says here. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness, and I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I'm going to end the reading here, and we'll pick up later concerning the questioner or the preacher. The word preacher, if we begin to research it, he is the questioner. And we talk about the questioner. I would say that a quest is one who is there to explore the meaning of life. His objective is to come to the place of understanding the meaning of life. What does life really mean? To search significance, to search out its significance. But not only to search it out, after searching it out, it is to make a proclamation, to proclaim to others what wisdom might have attained or what might have been attained through that particular quest or pursuit. Another way of putting it, when you talk about the preacher or the questioner, is to look at it this way. It is really, in our day, we would say he is a philosopher. He is one who is involved in philosophy. Because we look at the word philosophy and understand what it's all about, it is a study of the fundamental nature of knowledge. What can we know? What about reality? What is real, then? Is also the study of existence. It is especially considered, we talk about those who look at it from an academic point of view. But in this, I've said it in many of my messages, that all of us have a philosophy in life. Everybody has a philosophy in life. What I mean by that, it is your point of view. It's how you define life. It's how you look at life. How life is determined. And the truth of the matter is that you live your life according to your philosophy. What you believe is really expressed in how you live. You may say, I believe a particular way, I believe a particular thing, but the question is, what are you giving expression to as to what your true philosophy is? So in this, as we begin to look at Solomon, Solomon was in fact taking or engaged in an experiment. His objective at that particular point was to look at both ends of life. He wanted to look at to understand wisdom. He wanted to know the good, the bad, and the ugly. He said, if I can explore all the different avenues of life, then as a result of that, my message will be a proclamation to others. These are the things to engage in, and these are the things to avoid. This was really his objective, so that he can make a proclamation or be able to as a result of these experiences, began to proclaim to others what life was all about. But then look at his conclusion as a result of this experiment. He said, as I was involved in all of this, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And then he said, at the end, I perceived that this is also grasping for the wind. It was a fathom. I was reaching for something that I could never embrace. It was going after something that I could never really understand or give clear definition to. And then he also concluded, he says, that the more I learned as a result of this experiment, the more grievous I became. Now isn't that paradoxical? He's really saying that you would think that the learning or the wisdom that he would have attained would have brought some kind of peace or tranquility to his heart. But he was in fact saying that the more he learned, the more grievous he became. In other words, it was knowing certain things that caused pain and pressure to his heart. Because understand when we look at ignorance, the person that doesn't know a particular thing, doesn't know danger, he doesn't know that this thing is harmful, then that person has a carefree life. He or she is living a very carefully free living. Why? Because they are unaware of certain things that are apparent to those who have a degree of wisdom. And I believe that that's where many people live. In fact, we probably heard the poet say, where fools rush in, where angels dare to tread. It is the knowledge that we have attained that will provide for us forewarnings. You see, it provides for us forewarnings. We know not to go this way. We know not to go that way. Why? Because we have knowledge as to where that particular road is leading to. And that's why the scripture says a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because when that fool has not attained the knowledge of God or knowing who God is, he or she lives as if God doesn't exist. Now, it doesn't mean that that person is wiser. It means out of ignorance, as one would say, ignorance to many is bliss. So this is what the preacher was doing. He was looking for wisdom and knowledge, but his conclusion was that it was really a matter of madness, folly, and grasping for the wind. And he says, so I'm going for something that I cannot really attain. And that's the life of many today. I would say all of us were at one time there to one degree or another. Now we go further into his experiment. In verse 2 of the next chapter, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. He said, I said of laughter, it was madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I search in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men. His objective was to gain this knowledge so that he could actually proclaim it to the sons of men. He said, I can instruct the sons of men in the things that they need to know. He said, to instruct the sons of men to do under the heaven all the days of their lives. I made my work great. I built many houses, myself houses. I planted myself gardens or vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And I made myself water pools. And he goes on and on about all the things that he was engaged in order to attain the wisdom and knowledge that he was seeking after. And I would venture to say that when we reflect upon the life of Solomon, there's a whole lot we can learn and we can avoid even having to go that route. Why? Because we can see borrowed wisdom is better than having to experience everything. Let's learn from the experiences of others. What can we learn based upon the wisdom that is attained by those that have gone before us? Now, I'm not going to read all of this because we get a look at the life of Solomon and all the things that he was engaged in. And we look at our lives, we have to look at the driving force behind the actions on the part of those who are seeking to find their way. What is the thing that's driving an individual that's in pursuit of finding his or her way? You probably hear people talk about, I'm trying to find myself. I want to know myself. I want to find my way. They're merely looking. Here's what happens. They're really looking and searching to identify with the limited references that they have seen and admired. They cannot go beyond what is observable, as it was in the life of Solomon. He was able to observe certain things, so he says, since I've observed these things, these are the things that I would explore. But understand the limitation of knowledge is that because he kept saying things that are under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. It's very important to understand this. His pursuit was for things that were under the sun, things that were observable, things that he could probably visualize or see. This was the level of his pursuit. Now, understand, this is the challenge that we find in life. Let's be honest with ourselves. Oftentimes, we find people looking for the right things, but they're looking in the wrong direction. That's where the problem lies, is that it's okay to pursue. It's okay to look for answers and to desire to have answers provided to you and for you. But oftentimes, for the most part, looking for the right thing, but in the wrong environment. The angel began to say, even to those that were seeking Christ when he had been risen from the dead, he says, why seek you the living among the dead? Why are you looking among the tombstones and looking at places where death reigns for that which is alive, for the one that is alive? And then it says, understand the application, that he's not here. He has risen as he said. Now, understand what he's really saying here as we begin to look at it. He is saying that we're looking and contained within what they are pursuing requires of them an attachment to something that will eventually undermine everything that they hope for in the context of future achievements. What I'm saying by that is that what happens when you look for that which can produce life among that which is really about death, eventually death will settle in to you. Because when you become, you see, your image and your focus is in the wrong direction. Now he says, why look for the living among the dead? In the eyes of those who had never seen anymore, then to them, that's what life is really all about. Here's what I'm saying in essence, is that if that's all you've seen is death, all you've been exposed to is that which was death, as it was with the wild men of Gadara, what did he do? He began to wander among the tombstones. He was a wild man, and understand, because of the wildness that's within him, the separation that was within him himself, this is where he was. And Jesus had to speak to him and call him by the name to get him out of his state or his focus on things that are death or dead so he could begin to see something differently. Because what happens, this is what happens in the lives of people that look for the right thing in the wrong direction. They will eventually take pleasure in worthless things. They will find pleasure in worthless things. This is going to make sense to you after a while. What I mean by that, if you begin to merely look for things that exist or reside among that which is dead, eventually you'll get to the place, your environment, you begin to adapt to your environment. And people will begin to take pleasure in worthless things. The scripture helps us to understand this as we begin to look at, in other words, you'll enjoy sin. You'll enjoy engaging in those things that are against God. You'll get to the place where the Bible says that the pledges of sin is for a season, but the end leads to death. You're not looking beyond the sin, but you're looking at the pledges of sin, the pledges that can be derived at that particular moment. Because here's what happens. The scripture helps us understand this in Psalm 119, verse 37. He says, turn away my eye from looking at worthless things. Your focus is on worthless things, things that do not matter. Your focus being upon things that have no life in them. And understand, we've all been there. We've all been there. We've been at a place where we focus upon things that do not matter, things that are worthless. So the psalmist says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. What are the things that do not benefit, the things that do not contribute to your growth and to your well-being? How can a person be so preoccupied in those particular things rather than the things that really matter? It's easy to do. He says, and then the psalmist went on. This is the psalmist said. He says, and revive me in your way. This is the turning away from things that produce death to God. Turn me in your way. Establish your word in your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Then he says, revive me in your righteousness. The psalmist was saying, in essence, he said, all of my life, I've always looked towards things that really didn't matter. All of my life, he says, and then he goes on to say, then there came a time in his life, because he had looked at things that were worthy, he said, but I turned my eyes away from things that were worth something, and I began to focus my attention upon worthless things. He says, so Lord, turn my eyes away from worthless things, he said, and that's what revival is. Now let's look at it as it applies to the church. The Lord is really saying to us today, he says, it is time for the church to be refocused. It's time for the people of God to be refocused. Rather than the things that we have focused our attention upon, the Lord is saying, I'm trying to get you to pay attention to the things that matter most. It's easy to get to the place where we can become distracted by certain things, as it was with Solomon. Solomon began to look as he was pursuing certain things. He said, these things become distractions. He says, but turn my eyes away from worthless things. He says, and revive me in your way. I would say that if we look at the history of the church, we begin to study, which I'm doing now, the history of Christianity, the history of the church, and begin to look at the path that Christianity has taken. In fact, one writer calls it Christianityism. And we look at the focus and the emphasis that have been placed on certain things, even historically. Rather than upon God, there have been issues, and let's say those issues, some of those issues are legitimate issues that we need to pay attention to, but they cannot become the central focus of the church. It's time, you see, we begin to look at it. Yes, we are about making sure that prosperity and people are able to handle their affairs, but that cannot be the central focus of the church. Yes, we are concerned about family. We're concerned about all of these other things. We're concerned about marriage, family, children, child rearing. We're concerned about politics and the like, but they cannot become the central focus. The thing that God is wanting to do with the church is get us to a place where the most essential thing becomes the most essential thing to us. I believe in our day we've lost the passion for soul winning. We've lost our passion to see people come into the kingdom and really to know the Lord for who he is. And as a result of that, many people are getting, as Solomon would talk about, they may be getting those other things and they're receiving those other benefits, but they're losing out on the most essential thing, and that's their soul. The Bible says, what will a man give in exchange for a soul? What if a man, if he gained the whole world and he loses his soul? So the Lord is saying that we as the church must go back to our central focus, and that is soul winning. So he says, turn me away from worthless things. Revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. To fear the Lord, beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, is also something that God is wanting to turn our attention back to. He said, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. I ministered recently. We talk about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the other things be added. The Lord is trying to get us back to that place of refocusing our attention upon the things that matter most to him. Now when we begin to understand what happens, the Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see those things. He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He cannot see the fact that God has a standard established for all of his creation, that God has established a standard for all of his creation. And therefore, if you're not seeing that, then you will invest your life into a different pursuit. Now understand this, and you will begin to say, well, at least I'm doing something. Let me tell you what has happened in our day and time, is that a church that's out of focus will, for the most part, adapt the agendas of those that are around them. What I mean by that, if you're not seeing what God would have you to focus your attention upon, if you do not have an agenda, then somebody else is going to give you one. And then we'll begin to see people championing those agendas rather than their primary purpose. So now, understand this. Now, I'm not saying, as I mentioned before, that these things are to be ignored, but they're to be subjective to our primary pursuit. Now, in this, let me tell you the advantage of seeking or being at a place where we're focusing our attention upon the Lord and seeing the Lord as he really is. What will happen, then we're coming back to what's called faith. What is true faith? It's not faith in faith. It's not faith as some ethereal thing that's detached from everything and anything, but it's having faith in the person of God, in the character of God, the character of Christ, being at a place where we trust the Lord, that God can do among us what he is capable of doing. Now, understand what I mean by this, is that, in other words, we become participants in the work of God. We are what God desires to do in our day and time. There will be representatives on the earth that will participate in him in doing it. You see, it appears to many as if God is absent. Where's God in all of the things that's happening in life? Where's God? Where is God? Is God an absentee father? Is he forsaken us? Is he abandoned us? But the Lord is saying, I want instruments upon the earth that can see with me what I see, that so that I can do through them what I desire to do. So now what happens as a result of that, and let me tell you what happens. This is how we get to the place of being refocused. We have to come back to the place, we talk about faith, but understand we have to also trust in the Lord. Now when I talk about faith, understand, first of all, we have to understand the faith. The Bible says, contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The faith that God has given us is that which is a gift from God. God gives us the gift of faith. What I mean by that, it is not something you can conjure up yourself. It's not something that comes from you, but it is a gift from God. God gives us the gift of faith. Let me help you understand this. This is what God has done. The faith of Abraham, the faith of Isaac, the faith of Jacob, the faith that of our forefathers, God gives us the gift of faith. In other words, he's given to every man the measure of faith, but then God gives us the gift of faith so that if we receive the gift of faith, then what happens, we have the wherewithal to see what God desired to accomplish, to see that thing accomplished. Now, look what I'm saying here, the gift of faith received. Now, understand, when God gives a gift, the gift that God gives can either be accepted or rejected. But God still gives to every man the measure of faith. We have enough faith in order to believe in the faith. This is what salvation is all about. He gives us the measure of faith so that we can embrace the whole body of faith. so that now we believe the truth of God. We can believe the things concerning God, the things that God said concerning himself. This is the gift that God gives us so that we can accept it or reject it. Now, if we don't use our faith to embrace the gift of faith, the measure of faith for the gift of faith, then we miss out on God's best. Now, watch what happens. Now that he gives us the gift of faith, and if we embrace that faith, what will happen? We will come to the place of trusting God. Now, understand what happens as a result of receiving the gift of faith. We've accepted it. Then we trust God. We trust God. You see, that's an area that many miss it, because to trust God is to say that I rely upon God to do what he's capable of doing, the way he intends to do it, and how he intends to do it. That's when we begin to trust the Lord. You see, now some will say, I trust the Lord in this particular area, but I don't trust him in that area. Now what happens? There again, we go back to Solomon. It is because now, what are you doing? There are some pursuits that you're still engaged in. There are some things that you're still relying upon, or that you want apart from what God wants for you. But here's what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord and do not lean with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. Let's stop there for a moment. Let's look at that. He said, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Wait a minute. Trusting God means that I'm going to trust him to do what is best for me even before I see it. Even before I have full knowledge of what he is doing, I trust. You see, the gift of faith now, the gift of faith that's exercised within me. I've embraced the whole body of truth concerning the Lord. I've come to the place where God's word has become life in me. Now understand, I can't have this gift of faith without the Holy Spirit working. The work of the Holy Spirit is to give us, or to bring us to the place where we embrace the gift of faith. Now he says, I trust in the Lord with all my heart. Now understand this. You say, well, I did it. No, understand what he said. Trust with the Lord with all your heart. That means that you're trusting the Lord in things that you don't fully understand. I don't see why this happened. I don't understand why that happened, but I trust the Lord with all my heart. And he says, and do not lean to your own understanding. When you lean to your understanding, it is saying that your experiment in life, as it was in Solomon, is what you're still relying upon. You say, God has given me a mind, God has given me a brain, God has given me intellect. So therefore, yes, I trust the Lord, but why did you give me intellect? Your intellect must be subjected to the knowledge of God. Your intellect must be submitted to the will of God. This is a word that some people have difficulty with, this word of submission. But I've taken my intellect, I've taken all of my knowledge, everything that I think that I understand, I think that I know, and I submit it to the Lord. Understand what I've done now. I'm saying, now, what am I doing? I'm not leaning to my understanding. Now, if I'm leaning to my understanding, then I'm really asking the Lord's word and God to be subjected to my understanding. You see, because I said, this is my understanding, therefore, Lord, this is my understanding. And I mentioned in one message is that when we lean to our understanding and we try to put God in the box of our understanding, we find ourselves building idols of God rather than worshiping the true and living God. He says, do not lean to your own understanding. Instead of God becoming subjective to you, you become subjective to him. He said, do not lean to your own understanding. Do not lean to your own understanding. Wait a minute then. What are you saying then? So in other words, I am questioning my own understanding. I question my own understanding. I thought I knew a particular thing. I thought I understood a particular thing, but I'm not going to rely upon what I think to be the truth. But I'm trusting the Lord to show me even the things that I do not see, that I do not know, and I do not understand. Now, that's what trust is all about. Do you trust me? When I get on a plane, I don't have a clue as to what's happening in the cockpit. I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue what's going on. In fact, I used to be able to look over and at least see the pilot pushing buttons and moving things around, but now they shut it up so you can't even look over there. Because what happens, you'll be thinking, well, the pilot ought to do this, he ought to do that, he ought to do the other. Why don't you bring the thing? Why don't you move it this way, that way, the other? But what happens, you trust that this pilot knows what he's doing. You trust that he is an experienced pilot and that he understands all of these different knobs and gadgets that's within this cockpit. And if you get in the cockpit and try to figure out what button to push and what level to pull, then it's pretty inevitable you're going to crash the plane. But you trust in the pilot. You trust in the pilot. You place your confidence that this pilot knows what he's doing when he flies this plane. And what happens, even when you have turbulence, you see, when you have turbulence, oftentimes you lean to your own understanding. You say, well, I wonder if this pilot really knows what he's doing. But he's already been tested, even in his training, to handle turbulence. He knows what he's doing. So the same thing. God knew how to handle the turbulences within our lives. He understands how to handle all of the affairs that come our way. So we do not lean to our understanding. We don't lean to what, because understandings have to do with references around us. We understand under the sun, what have we learned based upon observation, based upon experiences we've had, based upon what we've been told. You see, he says, and in all your ways, acknowledge him. You got to stop there for a moment. Acknowledge him. Acknowledge him means not just to give him a courtesy acknowledgement, but to acknowledge him is to say that the Lord has full knowledge of whatever is going on. I give God credit as having more knowledge than me. So therefore, I rest in him, he says, and then he will direct your paths. Now, the opposite of that is that we do not receive the direction that we need. We do not receive the assistance that is so necessary within our lives unless these things are in place. So we say, well, why isn't God involved in this particular thing? Why isn't God helping us in this particular thing? Because these prerequisites are not in place. You see, when we don't trust God and we lean to understanding, then what happens within our lives that we begin to see things happen based upon where our confidence has been placed. You see, our faith in our faith, our faith in our abilities, our faith in the abilities of others rather than the ability of God. See, he is trying to bring us, we talk about the revival, he's bringing us back to faith. He's bringing the people of God back to faith. When he brings us to faith, we begin to trust God, and then God begins to reveal his strength and power among us. See, the Bible even says that the eyes of the Lord going to and fro through all the earth. What is he looking for? Those whose hearts are perfect towards him, that he may show himself strong on their behalf. So in other words, God is more than willing to reveal his strength in our midst. He is willing. Now let's make it very personal. He want to do the same thing here in Cross Culture Church. He want to do the same thing in America. He want to do this within the church at large. God want to show you how strong he is. He want to show you how powerful he is. But he can only do that when he finds faith. The Bible says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith in the land? Understand, because people have redefined faith. They have gotten to the place of thinking faith is something that God, they can use in order to manipulate God to do what they want him to do. That's leaning to their own understanding, that God being subjective rather than objective. So when we acknowledge him in all of our ways, then when he directs our paths, he will make our paths straight. He will show us the direction that he would have us to walk and to go. And when we begin to go down a path that is even crooked, listen to this now, a path that is crooked, and we wonder, say, Lord, why did you bring me to this place that's so difficult? The Lord has the ability to make the crooked path straight. He can straighten out. See, he's God. He's not limited. We mentioned once before, if you know the story when the Red Sea was before the children of Israel, the soldiers were behind them, and what God did, this was an impossible situation. You say, what are you going to do now, Lord? Now, it's inevitable. These soldiers, are going to get them. If the soldiers don't get them, the sea is going to drown them. The Lord says, not impossible. Nothing is impossible to God. God said, well, this is something I major in. I major in impossibilities. He says, where you stand now is in a position for me to show you my glory. I'm going to show you how powerful I am. I'm going to show you how strong I am. So when they reached this impossible situation, what God did, he parted the waters. That was something that was amazing. See, a miracle occurred because a miracle at that point was necessary. The Lord can make the crooked path straight. He can make the rough places smooth. Whatever may be the challenges in life, God has the ability to correct them, because what happens when we exercise true faith in him, then God is involved in our business. So now, as we look at what was happening here, don't lean to your own understanding. The Lord will direct your paths, plural, and he will make your path straight. And then he goes on to say, and this is the part that you have to look at, do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. When he says don't be wise, yeah, don't think that you're so smart that you can figure things out on your own. See, the man or the woman that's wise in his or her own eyes are the ones that think that they can figure life out. That's what Solomon was really experimenting, so that in exploring those things in his life that he could explain. He says, let me tell you, that all these things that you are exploring that's under the sun are but folly and madness. Don't be wise in your own eyes. The biggest fool is a person that thinks he knows. The Bible says, he knows nothing as he ought to know. If you think that you understand, you know nothing as you ought to understand it. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't think of yourself as being so smart, because then your smarts are the things that you rely upon. Your intellect is what you rely upon. And let me tell you something, who's so smart that they're smarter than God? Who's so smart that they can counsel God, that God would have to listen to them? Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. And I would say that evil is being wise in your own eyes, because what happens when a person is wise in his or her own eyes, then they will engage in all kinds of evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, let me help you understand the purpose of Jesus Christ coming. As we come to the place of understanding why Jesus came, he is the personification of the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He came, that which God had spoken, we begin to see it fleshed out in the person of Jesus Christ. So now, as a result of Christ coming upon the earth, he came to raise our aspirations. He didn't come to diminish aspirations or to get us to think lesser or to desire less than we would desire, but he raised aspirations so that we are brought to the place of desiring more. You see, in other words, God is wanting to give you more than you're looking for. He wants to give you more than you're seeking after. That's where God is. See, God's objective is to take you beyond what you think would be your level of success. If I had this or that, the other, I'd be successful. Lord said, no, you're thinking too small. You're thinking too small. You're not thinking on the level that I want you to think on. He says, so you're setting your sights upon things that are beneath me. You see, here's this to help you to seek something that's more, something that's greater. That's God's objective. But yet your references would always bring you to a place of saying, what can be greater than this? What could be greater than this? These are your references. So here's what happens. So in other words, the person that will seek or lead his understanding will begin to go after these things in exchange for the things that God would have him or her to go after. He said, what is your pursuits? Well, if I just had this, if I had that, had a better job, had a wife or a husband, if I had this, had that, yeah, I'd be satisfied. Lord said, you're thinking too small. You're thinking small. And here's a big one now. If I just had money, money is the answer to all things. Money can make, everything can come together. If I just had all the money in the world, you're thinking too small. God is trying to get you to raise your sights beyond the level that you're thinking. There was a guy in our hometown when I was very small. His name was Mr. Liddell. In fact, he was one of the school teacher's husbands. And we used to call him Peacher Pie. And Peacher Pie would come up to us, and what he would do, he would try to beat us because we'd have our hands out and ask him for a quarter. And what would happen, and he would take his hand and try to beat us at, as I beat you a piece of Peacher Pie. And I say, so give me a quarter. If you beat him, he'll give you a quarter. So me, Sheila, Gale, and Myron went up to Peacher Pie, and we put our hands out, give me a quarter. I beat you a Peacher Pie. Peacher Pie said, I don't have any quarter. He said, so here's he pulled his wallet and took a dollar and gave it to Sheila. He said, divide this among you. We took that dollar and threw it on the ground. I don't want no paper. I want some money. I want some money. Now, understand, Sheila Gale, there was four of us, that dollar bill was worth more than a quarter, but in our eyes, it was only paper. Now, the point I'm making here is that what happens in many people's lives is that they have a tendency of devaluing something that has a greater value because it appears as if it has no value. It doesn't look, you see, I'm thinking about it. A quarter, you can hear quarters make noise, solid and all of this stuff. But paper, what do you do with paper? You throw paper away, you pay paper around. But print it on the paper. Print it on that paper is the value of more quarters than we would have received otherwise. It could have been a $5 bill. It could have been a $10 bill. At that time, we didn't understand the value of money. So therefore, we weren't concerned about what was printed on the paper. We were more concerned about that which we were familiar with. And that's how many people are in relation to the things of God. To the things of God. The printed word, the promises of God, that which has more value than silver and gold. But because it is printed, it is written, it is that which God has given us, his word. How can I place any merit in that when what I want is something that I can manage myself, something that I can relate to, something that I can more readily and easily identify with? So in other words, there are those that reject the word of God in pursuit of the benefits and promises that God has for his own people. Now the scripture helps us to understand this as we look at the attitude and disposition of people having concerning the things of God. Well, one of the things that God does, he helps us to understand that he's already given us. This is church, now we're talking to the believer. He's given to the believer all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and it's according to that which is working in us. You see, this is a promise of God. God says, what I've placed before you and in you is everything that pertains to life and godliness. He says, so in other words, you don't have to rely upon what others may offer you or may tempt you with, because you have much more than they have. It's hard for a person to believe that, especially when you begin to look at the richness and the wealth of individuals. You say, well, that person has the advantage, or this person has the advantage. The Lord said, no. You have the advantage. If you are a believer, you have the advantage. I've given you more than they have. They're managing what they have, or they're controlling what they have, but you have much more. So in other words, you don't have to be intimidated by what others have. You don't have to be intimidated by what others are managing, because God has given you more. See, Paul was richer, one of the richest men alive in his day. But yet, you didn't see his wealth. Jesus Christ is the most wealthy. But then he says, but then we begin to see him, where he says that birds have nests, and foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But at the same time, He was so wealthy, so rich, that all things were his. So you see what happens? But understand why we're his is because of what he, who he was and what he attained. So now he's given us all things. You're wealthy, but you don't know the value of what God has given you. We're talking about the believer. And let me take it another step. What God has given you and what God has made available to you and what God is wanting to show you concerning his gift for you. The Bible helps us understand in Jeremiah 2:13, it says, for my people have committed two evils. What are the two evils? They have forsaken the fountain of living waters and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says, my people have committed two evils. One evil is that they've left what I gave them and they went about and established something that couldn't contain what I desired to give them. He says, so now understand two evils. One is forsaking the blessing and the other is not having a container wide enough to receive it. He said, this is what my people have done. They have committed two evils. Now, when you think about this, it is saying that God would have us to understand what he has already given us. What has God given us? He says, given all things pertaining to life and godliness through the power that works in us. Let me tell you something. Oftentimes, what God has given you in order to accomplish that which you're seeking after is right before you. It's right before you. God has placed it right in front of you. He said, this is what I've given you. He said, but it is ignored. The value of that particular thing is oftentimes minimized because you don't see the value that's contained within it. In other words, it is right there. God said, and he said, forsaken. It is when you abandon, when you turn your back upon what God has placed within your lives. Let me help you understand this for a minute. It is saying that oftentimes the thing that God gives us oftentimes we become so familiar with it that we do not value it any longer. This is what I mean here. Jesus Christ, can you imagine having Jesus Christ as your brother? Jesus Christ as your brother. Jesus Christ as your elder brother. Jesus Christ was born in a family of brothers and sisters. He had brothers and sisters. And what happened, his brothers and sisters did not believe in him. They did not believe. Why didn't they believe in him? Because of the fact that they were too familiar. Even in his hometown, can you imagine? Jesus Christ went to school in Nazareth and he ran around with his playmates and his buddies all together with him in Nazareth. But understand this, they didn't see the miracles, they didn't see the signs, they didn't see the wonders that was done in Galilee. Why? Because of the sin of familiarity. Oftentimes what God gives us, he places it right in front of us. He puts it so vivid, makes it so vividly clear that it would take a fool to ignore it. But what happens, because of the sin of familiarity, people have a tendency of looking past what God has given them in pursuit of what they desire of him. That's what happened when Moses was facing again. He said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and command that Pharaoh let my people go? And then he said, it's not about who you are, it's who I am. He said, what's in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, well, I'm used to carrying this rod. I've been carrying this rod for the longest. Why is this rod useful to me? Because if a wild beast come, I can use a rod to drive out the wild beast. I can feel my way through. I can do many things. It's a walking cane if I need support, whatever. He says, no. He said, what's in your hand? He said, take a second look at what's in your hand. Take a second look at it. He said, steal a rod. He said, now take this rod and stretch it out. That which was familiar now was extended. When he extended that which was in his hand, in other words, take it and look at its use as being something other than what you have grown accustomed to. When he stretched it out, or threw it down, it became a serpent. When he picked it back up, it became a rod again. So what God, and then you see him stretching it out, the seas parted, all kind of things begin to happen based upon what God had already given. So instead of always looking for more, look around at what God has already provided. That's the point I'm making. Now, we're helpers of one another. We are to help others to see what God has, in fact, given them. You see, what happens, the person that feels as if he or she has nothing, sometimes is our assignment is to help them understand the advantages that's already theirs. They don't see themselves as being anything, but we must tell them that you have more than you had come to realize. You see, what happens, a person that they say, a one-eyed man is king in a blind man's world. You see, a one-eyed man is king in a blind man's world because what happens, at least he has an eye to see. But what happens in his world, if all he think about is the fact that I don't have two eyes, then he won't appreciate the eye that he really has. So now, I want to make this point before I close because I want you to see, as we help one another, help to recognize the grace, help people to see the grace. You see, the Bible tells us that we'll find the grace, but to help recognize the grace on the lives of each other. How do we help people to see the grace that's upon each other's lives? The grace oftentimes is overlooked. My objective as a minister is to help you to see that the grace of God has been given you. In other words, your potential, we talk about a church in motion, your potential is greater than your activities. What God has placed in your hand. You see, my wife and I was talking about when we oftentimes walk through the house or even through the church, whatever, praising God, saying, thank you, Lord. Not that we don't have, if we compare what we have to others, then you get into dismay. But when you think about it, you say, Lord, thank you for the believers. Thank you for the beautiful saints that worship in this place. Thank you for a facility that you've given us. Thank you for a home. Thank you for a wife. Thank you for the children. Thank you for parents that we had. Thank you. You see, so what happens, we are appreciative of what God has already given us. Then what happens, it changes the whole mode and mood of that individual because we become grateful to what God has given rather than always seeking for something outside. And the potential that lies within the gift that God has given is much greater than we had realized. But it can never operate to its fullest potential unless, first of all, we recognize and acknowledge it. This is God. Let me say this too. The attitude that we have towards God's gifts is the attitude we have towards Him. What do we really think of God? Well, what do you think about that which is God has placed before you and given you? You can't say, I love God and I despise His gift, but His gift makes room for Him. If we really love God, we will appreciate what God has given us. Now, we help one another to recognize the gift that's often overlooked, you see, so that they're not left in a state of frustration. See, the individual being void of bittersweet truth, envy and jealousy, you see, void of this truth, it has envy and jealousy within his heart. You're always wanting something that you don't have. You want to replace this thing with something else rather than receiving that which God has, in fact, given you. Now, I want to go back to this part to understand. Let's look at our vision statement. Let's look at our vision. I want to end with that. What God has done with us, the things that God has given us, we want to highlight this particular statement where he says, transforming culture to the standard of Christ. Transformation of culture to the standard of Christ. In other words, God is saying, what I'm wanting to do and the reason I gave you this particular vision is because I want your center or the primary purpose of this ministry to understand that you're placed within a culture that's really working against that which God would desire to see accomplished within your life. But I've placed within you the wherewithal in order to become culture transformers. I wouldn't say that you are to be transformers of culture unless I had graced you to do just that. Now, I'm going ahead of myself because I got to really develop this point. But that's one of the things, because the question is always, why are we a ministry? Out of all the churches that are here, what significant thing, what role are we to play within the overall scheme of things, that which God is doing within the body of Christ? We mentioned, first of all, soul winning, bringing people to the place of understanding Christ, bringing them to the place of understanding the significance of salvation. That's everybody. That's the general. But then the specific is that in doing that, we will become instruments in his hands for cultural transformation. That's our primary objective. In other words, I'm taking you from the small to the large. If we're not soul winning, if we're not winning souls to the Lord, then we'll never be involved in cultural transformation. You understand what I'm saying here? If we're not about soul winning, then how are we going to transform culture? In other words, the culture of this church must become that which can become so useful to God that Atlanta would not be the same as a result of what is happening in this church. Can you imagine that now? God will take a people. God will take a people that's among a people within a culture. And he says, well, your assignment is for cultural transformation. Why is it necessary for culture to be transformed? Because when you really begin to think about it, you begin to look at the direction culture has taken. Look at the things that have become in culture, that now is a part of our culture. The Lord is saying that I'm going to use you as an instrument in my hands. He said this to us early on in our ministry, that you're going to become those that will be used to transform culture. But first of all, in order to become one that would transform culture, there has to be a people that will align themselves with what God has given us. Let's appreciate the grace that's upon this ministry. God has graced this ministry. Let me put it this way. He's already used us to some degree to transform culture. He's used us in the past. If we begin to look at the history of the church, things that God is still within his ministry historically, it was for the transformation of culture. He is saying, what is the culture and the climate of the church? But what has become the climate, culture of the church? He says, I've not relented in what I said, but I'm still about doing what I promised from the very beginning. You will become instruments in my hands for cultural transformation. Now, in order to do that, I'm going to bring you to the place where you begin to see and know and understand what's in your hand. What's in your hand? You say, well, we don't have much. Does that mean much to me, to God? If you had, that's what he said to Moses. He said to Moses, when he said, Moses asked God, who am I? He said, what's in your hand? Now, understand, it wasn't merely what was in Moses' hand that was important. It wasn't merely as to who Moses was that was important. It was his God that really made the difference. The God of cultural transformation has given us the mandate and the assignment to be engaged in the business of seeing the culture transform. Now, with that, we mentioned the primary soul winning. I believe that in these next few weeks, as I minister to you, we're going to talk about what it really means to be saved, what it really means to be converted, what it really means to be transformed ourselves, what this really means to be transformed, what is this transformation? You see, talk about transformation, there's a word, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. We understand the word of repentance. It talks about the change. We turn away to turn towards God. See, God is bringing about a metamorphosis. Metanoia, noia is what we talk about in the word repentance. Metanoia. We turn away from whatever to turn to him. I believe that's what God is going to do as we hear the message on salvation, and I believe hearing it differently than we might have heard it beforehand. Hearing it differently so that, because I see it in our day, very few people, I heard another minister say this, very few people are being saved today. Very few people are really being converted today. How are we going to be about cultural transformation when we're not seeing mass numbers of people being converted. But church, let's pray and let's seek God that we might become those instruments in his hands to see so that the hunger will be within the hearts of people to realize that these cisterns that are broken, that cannot hold water, are insufficient, that we need to turn back to the Lord and turn to him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our minds, and love him with everything so that he can do in us and through us what he desired to do. So I'm closed now, but our lives, God is going to bring us to a place of understanding the value of life and the value of the contribution that he has given us so that we can begin to use the gift of God the way he intends for it to be used. So thank you, Lord, for the challenge that is placed before us now. The will, Lord, to be at a place where we are not looking at life as being just a waste of time, seeking answers where answers cannot be found, but Lord, seeking you out, turning to you with our whole hearts, with all of our strength, all our mind, and with all of our strength. Lord, we are tired of experimenting with our lives because life is too precious for us to gamble with. But Lord, as we hear your word, we want to be intentional. We want to invest our time, our talents, and our treasures in that which is meaningful. So we thank you for what you're going to do in our future as we place our confidence in you, receiving the faith that's necessary, and then trusting you so that that faith can be exercised. So in this, we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.